If you look back again to Romans chapter 12, to set the context of where we are in verse 3, we need to remember where we've come from. Paul's making much of where we've come from and where we're going as a result. We need to remember, as we look at this, to see ourselves for who we really are. Do you get a real good picture of who you really are when you think about yourself? Do we not normally overestimate our opinion of ourselves just a little bit? You know, the other day I thought, you know, I put on a few COVID pounds. It's not my fault. They told me everybody did. So it just happened. You know, it was kind of like the virus. It just attaches to you. And I've been watching it, quote, end of quote. I hadn't really been dieting, but I've been watching it. And I was feeling really good about myself until suddenly I looked in the mirror, got on the scale, and tried to put my suit on. And I realized I'm not doing quite as well as I thought. And I thought about that when I looked at this passage because I thought, you know, Paul's doing the same thing with us. Because he wants us to remember, if you look back at chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, who we are based on God's mercies and what God did for us. We are sinners under God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. We were saved by grace through faith, which is according to his good pleasure working in our hearts. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 9. So God took us sinners under his wrath, and by his mercy, and by his grace, and through his love, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so now here we stand, justified sinners. It all revolves around the mercy, the love, and the grace of God. And as if that wasn't enough in his mercy and his grace, chapter 8, we are his adopted children. And not just adopted stepchildren, but joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And all that that entails, and I'm not going to preach that again to you this morning, but it ought to amaze us when we stand at the foot of the cross and realize what God did for us in Jesus Christ. And so all of those things bring us to Romans chapter 12, where Paul then says, I appeal to you, because of all of this that's happened, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And then he talks in verse 2 about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed that we might discern what the will of God is. As we get into Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and following, Paul's not going to leave that to our own understanding. He's not going to say, you need to discern and know what God's will is and do it. He's going to tell us what God's will is. But before he does that, he's setting the table again for us, because you won't be successful in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and following until you get a handle on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Until you get a handle on where we came from, who we are, and where we're going. And so Paul begins, he's telling us that in order to discern the revealed will of God in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we need to see it rightly in the scriptures. Because we all have opinions. And frankly, your opinion isn't worth any more than mine unless it comes from the scriptures. And so we need to have a renewed mind grounded in the scriptures. We need to apply it wisely in complex situations today. You ever struggle with what should I do with this issue in my life? And you pick up the Bible and you say, God didn't talk about the internet. He didn't talk about which car to buy. He's not telling me whether I should be invested in the stock market with my 401k or invest some other place. So what do I do with all of those things? I begin by biblically filling my mind with what ought to be there. And then God gives the discernment through his Spirit as I go through these things to apply them in my life. And so that it also spills over into the spontaneous reactions that I have every day. It's not so much your actions as your reactions that will reveal how close you are to God. The things that we can't plan for. But if we plan ahead by not being conformed to the world, but being transformed, changed from the inside out, that's why our reactions are so telling. What's in the inside comes out. You ever look at somebody after a bad reaction and say, well, you know that's not me. Newsflash, it is. It's the bad, evil, deceitful part of our heart that needs to be changed and transformed by the renewing of the Word of God washing in and through us. And so Paul says, be transformed by not only understanding, but embracing the truths of God's Word. What's the difference? There's a lot of people that sit in churches every day On Sundays, they come in, they sit there, they listen to what God has to say to them, and they pretty much have a good understanding of what's in the book. Is that being transformed by the renewing of our minds? And Paul's going to deal with that all through this chapter. It's so much more than that. It's embracing those truths. It's making those truths important to us. It's hanging on to those truths and saying, if God said it, I not only believe it, but I want to do something about it. Is God's word changing your life? And so that's all involved in that Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And as you get there, that applying the word of God to our lives happens through a new mind and a new heart. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I say that because being a good Christian is not having a good checklist of do's and don'ts and trying to work through it. You ever try to do that? You realize we could do that with Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through the end of the chapter? If you want to be a good, solid Christian, and you want to be sanctified and growing in Jesus Christ, and you pick up Romans chapter 12, and you start in verse 3, and work to the end of the chapter, you can get quite a checklist of what Christians ought to be doing, can't you? And then you need to look at the checklist, and when you've got a checklist, what's the next thing you do? Well, I've got to compare me to the checklist. You know, number one, oh, I'm doing that really well, check. Number two, well, pretty well, I'll put a dot in there. Number three, check. Number four, oops, I'll circle that one. Better work on that. Is that how sanctification works in our lives? Now, we do need to know how we're doing, and that's why Romans chapter 12 is here. But it's a new heart, and it's a new mind that creates us. It's not a willpower religion. If you're going to will yourself to be like Jesus Christ, you got to go back to Romans chapter 7 and 8 and 9, where it says it's not by works of the law. And we can't do that. It's by the Spirit of God working within us. It's a supernatural thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Romans 7:6, we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's as God works in and through me that Romans chapter 12 becomes a real possibility. And until God's working in and through me, Romans chapter 12 is going to frustrate me to no end, because you will never, ever accomplish it on your own. And so Paul begins in Romans chapter 12 and says, this is what it takes. It takes a new self, a new mind. A new self that thinks and feels and acts differently from my old self. Now, Paul is going to link Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, with 3, verses 3 through 8, with a simple word. He's going to say for. For this is what's going on. And it's a bridge. It's a bridge that's going to tell us one special and important thing. The fact is that the instructions of verses 3 through 8 will never happen unless they take place in the thinking and in our mind. That's why Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, be transformed by keeping a list and checking it twice to see if you've been naughty or nice. No, it's not how it works. It's not, it happens by praying that God will just make me different every day and then going about and doing my own thing. It doesn't work that way either. Paul's about to deal with, how does this work beginning in chapter 12, verse 3? How do we become what we ought to be in Jesus Christ? And he starts by saying, we have to be actively doing three things. Evaluating ourselves. Who we are. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What's our relationship with God? That ought to identify who we are. Who are we in Christ? And then not only who are we, but what is our identity? Now that I am trying to be and have placed myself as a living sacrifice, now that I am filling my mind with the Word of God, having these renewed thoughts that ought to be able to help me to be like Jesus Christ, where do I go from here? There's a place we're supposed to go, chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. It happens in the body of Christ. How do I function as a living sacrifice in the body of Christ? And then he's going to talk about our gifts at the end of that. You know, you have special gifts and abilities that God has given you by his Spirit. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about it in a couple weeks, because people have done all kinds of things with the idea of gifts. And I've been in churches where we spent weeks and weeks and weeks studying what are the gifts and which one do I have, and then agonizing over our gifts. And God doesn't intend for us to agonize over what our gifts are. But Paul's going to talk about that as he goes through here. God intends us for us to use those gifts for his glory and for the good of the body. So as a living sacrifice, we need to be what he wants to be. We need to do what he wants us to do. We need to prove what God's will is. Now, the interesting thing about that is, look what God's order is in this. There's a lot of organizations that will tell you today, if you want somebody to stick with your organization, when they walk through the door, the first thing you have to do is give them something to do. If you give them something to do, they feel important, they feel good about themselves, and you keep them. Now, if you're in the body of Christ, you ought to have something to do. But what's the first thing Paul says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? I urge you not to get busy first, but to present yourself a living sacrifice first. If your relationship isn't right, then the service isn't going to work. The service only works when the relationship is right. So God has this order, obedience and worship and then service. And the idea here is that as he goes on, he's going to say, as we do that, we have a unity of message. It's about Jesus Christ. But we have a diversity of gifts. Look around for a minute. Do you have the same gift as everybody around you? Paul's going to talk about these gifts. He's going to talk about the importance of these gifts. He's going to talk about why we need to be where we can use these gifts as he goes through this passage. And the purpose of offering ourselves to God first is the fact that I like the way that John MacArthur put it, there is no godly commitment without a God-blessed ministry. If you're committed, you'll be serving, but he finishes by saying, there is no God-blessed ministry without godly commitment. You can get as busy as you want, but if your relationship with God isn't what it ought to be, if you're not committed as a living sacrifice, your service won't be what it ought to be. That's why Paul started with, what is our commitment? What are we doing with God? How is it working? Robert Candlish divides our passage in this whole chapter this way. Number one, the Christian's relationship to God, verses 1 and 2. What is your relationship to God? Are you truly a living sacrifice? Are you living out his will or yours and tacking him on top of it? And there's a big difference. Secondly, the Christian's relationship to the church, verses 3 through 13. Once you get that relationship with God right and you are a living sacrifice, what's your relationship with the body of Christ? How are you supposed to work through that? And then chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, what's my relationship to the world? And he put down to a hostile world. Can you identify with that at all as a Christian? How do I maneuver out there nowadays? And it's changed. The world's attitude toward us has changed drastically in the last year. How do we negotiate that in the love of Jesus Christ? Paul's going to talk about that. Isn't it interesting that God anticipated the same problems that we would have in 2021, back when Paul wrote this in the first century? God's word always works. And so he goes through and he's saying that here's what we need to do. And we need to get first things first. You ever try to do a job without getting first things first? You know who's normally guilty of that? How many of you men have ever gotten a box full of parts for something you had to be assembled, but you didn't read the directions first? I remember I've gotten those before. I remember when my kids were small, I'd get those. And I'd get out the directions, and I learned my lesson after a while because I had to rebuild way too many things. You know, you get to the end, and there's five bolts, and you're wondering why the thing's crooked, and it's because you didn't put it together right, because you didn't do first things first. I got to the point, finally, where my kids would give me a hard time, but you know that first page of the directions where they say, these are the parts you're supposed to have, and you need to know which one's which? I would lay them out, so I knew I had all the parts. I know it was a little OCD, but I had to put first things first because I knew if I didn't, I was going to have trouble in the end. And Paul's saying here, you need to do first things first. First, your relationship with God. Second, a proper evaluation of myself. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next few minutes in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And then third, a proper relationship with other people. And if you don't get first things first, if your relationship with God is not right, you'll never get a proper picture of who you are. And if you never get a proper picture of who you are, you'll never relate right with the people around you. And so God says here, let's put first things first. Let's get things where they need to be. So as we do this and put first things first, now that we've talked about where we are with God, what is the next thing? It's, who am I? How do I work? How do I make this all work? And so Paul says here in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That word for here is acting as a bridge. A bridge between spiritual dedication, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and spiritual service, Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through the end of the chapter. And this for in verse 3 is a bridge called our spiritual attitude. What is your attitude about yourself? I thought about having us all write down a little bit of a saying about ourselves, but then nobody would have wanted to share it. Because they're like, what's he after? But I thought about this in my own life. You ever estimate yourself just a little higher than you ought to be? Is it that easy to do? You know, I tend to give myself the benefit of the doubt and doubt everybody else. Isn't that how it normally works? And Paul's looking at this and he's saying, don't do that spiritually. Be careful because this will tear you up spiritually. He's saying here that the Christian's proper attitude is humility, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And the lack of that foundational virtue causes many believers to stumble. I've seen them in every church I'm in. There are certain people who come to church and they think a little more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And the attitude you get from them, the vibe you get all the time is, I don't need the preaching of the Word of God. I already know that. And you can see it in their face while you're preaching. And when you talk to them, they always know all the answers, but the life never quite matches up somehow. Because if humility isn't there, that pride will destroy our relationship with God and everything else that follows. No matter how well-grounded we may be in God's Word, how theologically sound we may be, or how vigorously we may seek to serve Him, our gifts will not operate so that our lives can be spiritually productive until self is set aside. I read that because I reread that for myself at least a dozen times this week. And I thought, God, how many times are you not effective in my church because I'm in the way? And so Paul is looking and saying, get a right vision of who you are. The idea here, number one, is it's a message for everyone. For by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you. I know you've probably never been guilty of this, but I have. Somebody will be preaching, and what happens in the middle of a point that's being made? I sure hope so-and-so's getting this. I know somebody who needs this, and they need it badly. You know, early on in my marriage, I might look over at my wife and say, I hope she's getting this. I learned later that's not a good thing for marital bliss. But there was always somebody else. And Paul gets to this passage, and he knows what our human nature is. And his whole point here is, get a view of who you really are. So he starts out by saying, this is for everyone. You know what that tells me? No matter how humble we may think we are, every one of us is going to struggle with pride from time to time. And Paul says, this message for everyone among us is what? Self-denial first, self-surrender after that, and finally, selfless service. And you won't reach selfless service unless you start back at self-denial, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. A living sacrifice. Self-surrender, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So that I can discern what the will of God is and do it. Not my own will. Not my own aspirations. Not my own dreams and desires. What are His for me? So I get self-denial. I get self-surrender. And then I can have selfless service. And it won't work without those other two pieces as we get through this. And that's what Paul's beginning to talk about as he goes through there. Because his whole point is, everything happens because of mercy and grace. I beseech you therefore, brethren, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. By God's grace. You say, well, where do you get that? Even in this passage, chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Verse 3 in chapter 12. For by the grace given to me. Why does Paul say it that way? Why does Paul talk about this wonderful principle in Romans 12, 1 and 2? About self-denial. About being what we ought to be in Jesus Christ. About thinking biblically. And then he says, for by the grace given to me. He's about to go into a whole lesson of teaching of this is what you need to do and not do. Was Paul a pretty big personality in his day? I was talking to Jordan, I think it was before the service, about churches and how often you've got churches with these charismatic pastors and they have these big ministries. And then they leave that ministry and what happens to it? It shrinks and goes to nothing because it was all about this personality that was there and how that personality was working. And you think Paul could have been like that? If anybody could have been proud, who's planting churches all over the known world? The Apostle Paul. And where he's not planting churches as you look at Asia Minor and as you look at Europe and all the places that he went, the places that he's not planting churches, somebody who got saved from his ministry in another church is planting a church there. So he's at the foundation of all that. And Paul looks at that and he says here, "For by the grace given to me." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Can I tell you, you are what you are in any profitable way by the grace of God? Where would we be but for the grace of God? And Paul's looking at this idea of mercy and grace, and he's saying, now it applies to my picture of myself. Because anything good that I see in myself is because of the grace of God. You have trouble spitting that last part out? Like, now wait a minute. You know, I'm not all that wretched. There's got to be something good in me that came from me. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But if there's anything pleasing to God in my life, it's by his grace. It's by his mercy. And so Paul's making this big idea here that grace and mercy are what carry me through in my Christian life. You know what part of the problem is in our Christian growth and some of the confusion and why? How do I grow in Jesus Christ? A lot of us want to take grace and mercy and we want to leave them at the foot of the cross. Where did we come in contact with grace and mercy? Through the gospel when Jesus Christ saved my soul. I hope he did. But you know what? Grace and mercy don't end at the foot of the cross. Grace and mercy begin, that cross is the path, the beginning, the opening, the entrance to the path of your rest of your life. And we walk that path by grace and mercy. And so Paul's saying, hold on to that grace and mercy. And he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus." Paul said, before I got saved, I was in trouble, but grace and mercy not only saved me, but it changed my life. And it empowers my ministry. And grace and mercy needs to do the same for you, because as we look through Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through the end of the chapter, if you don't have grace and mercy operating in your life, you will be incapable of doing those things. I look at that chapter and I start reading through this chapter and I think, God, are you serious? I have to act and react like that? Because I got a lot in my mind that I have to struggle with where I'm conformed to the world and the world's ideas and what it means to take care of me. And God's going to say, I'm not looking for you to take care of you. I'll take care of you. You take care of everything else. Are we ready for that? That takes grace and mercy and remembering where we came from and where we're going. So this passage revolves around it. Now, there's two kinds of thinking. This whole passage revolves around thinking. Look back at chapter 12, verse 3. I underlined in my Bible three and then a fourth word that's not in English thinking, but it comes from the same Greek root word. "For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Sometimes we read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we get to the end and say, okay, new topic, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Did Paul tie those verses together anyway? "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Verse 3. Let me tell you how that mind thinks. So he goes into verse 3 and he said there's two ways of thinking. There's a wrong way and a right way. Isn't that interesting how he sets that up? Remember Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? There's a wrong way and a right way to be a living sacrifice. If you're conformed to the world, it's the wrong way. If you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, it's the right way. Now he comes to our thinking and he says there's two ways of thinking. You could think the wrong way, more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Or you could think the right way, think soberly. Have a sober judgment about yourself. Now, what's he talking about as he goes through here? And again, why does he bring that up? And what does he really mean by all of this? The idea here of thinking comes from a word that means to make the right estimate of things. To look at something and make the right estimate of it. Now, think about this verse with that in mind. You couldn't translate the verse this way. "I say through the grace that's given to me, to every one of you, that you should not estimate yourself beyond what you should estimate, but that you should estimate yourself in such a way to have a sensible estimate of yourself." Do you have a sensible estimate of yourself? If you're having trouble with it, ask a good friend. If they're a good friend, they'll set you straight. But often our estimate of ourselves isn't a sensible estimate, and God is saying through Paul, we need to have the right estimate of ourselves. Now, why does he say not to think more highly? And the word means above and beyond what we ought to think of ourselves. Because the problem is, we often spend way too much time thinking about ourselves, don't we? Think about the last time you got in a funk and started worrying. What caused you to worry? Weren't you somewhere in that discussion with yourself? Whether it was you in relation to your family, or you in relation to your finances, or you in relation to your health, or you in relation to, and fill in the blank. And so we often think of ourselves, and Paul's saying, I know what you're going to do. God's saying, I know you're going to think of yourself, but make sure you have the right estimate when you're thinking about who you are. Life should not revolve around you. It should revolve around Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He ought to be your greatest satisfaction in life. And so you look at Jesus Christ and say, that ought to change my thinking about everything. Now, it's interesting, as Paul talks about thinking, of all the things he could have said about our thinking, of all the ways that our minds work, he addresses pride. Why does he do that? Of all the things he could have addressed in our thinking, as he talks about, this is how you should have lived, he starts with pride. Because if I get in the way, look at this. I challenge you this week. I hope you'll do it. Read through Romans chapter 12. Look at what God expects of us, and then ask yourself, if I am the one that the world revolves around, how in the world do I do this? You can't. And so Paul begins by saying, it's not about you. He gets more specific even, and he has been. It's a great burden with Paul. Paul talks about pride. Did you catch it in Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11, verse 18. Do not be ignorant toward the broken off Jewish branches. Don't be arrogant toward them. Because we can be arrogant. What did Paul say? He looked and he said, if you're a Christian who's trying to serve the Lord, who's walking with the Lord to the best of your ability, what is the natural reaction to that when you think of other people who aren't? I'm so glad I'm doing such a good job at this. You know, look where I am. It's Mother's Day and I'm sitting in church. You know, and I'm sitting in church at a service that's probably going to go till 12 o'clock, and the Methodists are going to beat me to the restaurant. But I'm here anyway. I'm such a great guy. And you laugh about that, but we do that all the time in our lives. And so Paul's looking and saying, be careful what you do with that. Don't be arrogant. Romans chapter 11, verse 20. You stand fast through faith and do not become proud, but fear. Fear God. Fear because of what we're supposed to be and because of who he is. Have that respect and reverence and awe of God and a fear of stepping out of line with that because we want to serve God and be what we ought to be. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I love it when he uses that definition. What is pride? Well, that's a great one right there. Be wise in your own sight. Does that ever happen to Christians? We live in a world that does not really have the right answers. Do you have the right answers? We've got him in this book. Does it ever go to our head? Be not wise in your own sight. Thank God for the truth that we have, but don't be haughty. He's going to say that in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Paul's looking and saying this thing about pride will not only attack the foundation of where we are, but it'll keep us from serving. How do we know when we've been being prideful? If you can utter anything like, well, I think I'm better than, and fill in the blank. Pride. I don't need you. I can do this myself. That's not just self-sufficiency. That's pride. Especially in a spiritual standpoint. You say, how do you know that? Verses 4 through 8. Paul's going to talk about the community of the believers and how we need one another. And if you think you're the Lone Ranger, you got a bad picture. If you wanted to be the Lone Ranger as a Christian, you got the wrong picture anyway. You want to put yourself somewhere in that sitcom? You get to be Tonto. God's the Lone Ranger. You know, and I watched a couple. I haven't seen a lot of them. It's been black and white. It's old and it's hard to find. But I watched a couple, and the couple I watched, Tonto was always in trouble. And the Lone Ranger was bailing him out. And I said, yeah, I'm not the Lone Ranger. I'm probably Tonto. I've been there before. But God has given us a body of believers so that we work together. Different groups so that they function together. And we're going to talk about that next week as we get into that part of the passage. But if you say you don't need anyone, you're in trouble. If you ask the question, but what have they done for me lately? It's the wrong perspective. It's getting me in the wrong place. So we need to be very careful. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So we can think too highly of ourselves. You know, there's also a pride that kind of downplays themselves, and that's just as wrong. There's the kind of pride that says, you know, I'm really not all that intelligent or all that wise or all that attractive or all that kind. And we tell that to our friends, but what are we expecting our friends to do for us? Oh, no, let me tell you how kind you are. Let me tell you how wise you are. That's pride. And I've done that. And I look back and I thought, wow. And I read that and I thought, that's convicting. And you know why that's pride? Go to somebody and tell them, you know, I'm not all that smart. And have your friend look at you and say, you're pretty much right about that. You're pretty stupid. What happens? We get offended. Why? That's not how you're supposed to react. You're supposed to build me up. And so we need to be careful with this whole pride thing. You know, we could do the same thing in the church. You know, I can't do that. Somebody else should do that. And we're waiting for somebody to tell us why we could do that better than somebody else. Paul said, be careful with this whole issue with pride, thinking too highly of yourself than you ought to think. On the other hand, we can have a problem with esteeming ourselves with sober and a sober estimation. God made us all part of the body. So which part of the body gets to function all by itself and be more important than everybody else? And he's going to talk about that as he goes through here. It's got to be an idea of humility as we serve. Now, the right thing to think about ourselves, the wrong thinking, too highly of myself, the right way of thinking, look at the end of this. It says in the end of verse 3, but to think sober judgment. The idea of sober judgment is to think with a sound mind, to think soberly or wisely. Sound judgment leads us to recognize that in ourselves we are nothing at all, but that in Christ we can be used to the glory of God through the gift of the Spirit bestowed upon us. We must realize that it's not us, but it's Christ working in and through us through his Spirit, and that's what chapter 12, verses 4 through 8 is all about. The way God gives us gifts, and we ought to exercise those gifts because God is using us not because of who we are, but because of who he is in us, because of who we are in Christ. And we have to take that sober judgment as we look at things. The idea with that sober judgment, what is Paul saying? He says, with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's 20 to 12. I promised myself I was going to be done by quarter to 12 so we can get into the Lord's table and take time to really think about the Lord that we're serving. And I looked at this measure of faith, and I could spend the next 2 hours giving you definitions of what everybody believes this measure of faith is. Can I kind of boil it down to what I think it is? And we're going to look at it again next week to help us understand what Paul's trying to say. When Paul says a measure of faith here, he's talking about the correct measure of the spiritual gift and its operating features that God sovereignly bestows on every believer. Now, I wrote that definition down. You say, I know, you're not smart enough to come up with all those words together. But I looked at that, and I said, that's exactly, Paul's saying, don't overestimate yourself, but think with sober, wise judgment. God has given each of you a gift, or gifts, and he expects them to be used. And he gave those to you, and he gave those specific gifts to you, not to the person sitting next to you. And if you don't exercise those gifts in the body, who's going to? Who's going to self-sacrificingly serve if you're not going to use those gifts the way I've given them to you? And so Paul says here, don't think too highly of yourselves, but get involved because God's given you a gift. You are valuable, not because of who you are, but because of who he is in you. There's a story that was told that kind of illustrates this, and we're going to finish with this. It was a fictitious article published some years ago in Springfield, Oregon, in a public school newsletter. It was actually a worthwhile illustration I'm going to take out of a public school newsletter. So whatever you think about that, just get over it. But here's the illustration. Once upon a time, the animals decided that they should do something meaningful to meet the problems of the new world. So they organized a school. They adopted an activity curriculum of running, climbing, swimming, and flying. To make it easier to administer the curriculum, all the animals took all the subjects. The duck was excellent in swimming, in fact, better than his instructor. But he made only passing grades in flying and was very poor in running. Since he was slow in running, he had to drop swimming and stay after school to practice running. This caused his webbed feet to be badly worn so that he became only average in swimming. But average was quite acceptable, so nobody worried about it, except the duck. The rabbit started at the top of his class in running, but developed a nervous twitch in his leg muscles because of so much makeup work in swimming. The squirrel was excellent in climbing, But he encountered constant frustration in flying class because his teacher made him start from the ground up instead of from the treetop down. He developed Charlie horses from overexertion and so only got a C in climbing and a D in running. The eagle was a problem child and was severely disciplined for being a nonconformist. In climbing classes, he beat all the others to the top of the tree, but insisted on using his own way to get there. The point of the story is obvious. Like the animals, everyone has his own special but limited set of capabilities. And in our context, needs to use them to the glory of God. It starts with, are you a living sacrifice? It continues with, are you willing to do his will instead of yours? Are you subjected to him, Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Do you have a transformed mind leading you and guiding you? And then in verse 3, it goes to the fact of, what is your picture of yourself? What is the realistic, godly picture of yourself? And then we're going to look next week and say, what are you doing about it? It's one thing to have the knowledge. What are you doing with the knowledge of who you are and what God expects you to do? As we get ready to go to the Lord's table, that's the question I'd like you to consider. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. We're about to celebrate the mercies of God on our behalf. Will you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God? Will you not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Will you get a biblical picture of who you are? And will you let Christ, the one who died for you, work in and through you? I'm going to ask Greg to come as I close this section in prayer, and we're going to sing about getting near to him and near to the cross. Father, we do thank you for this passage, and I pray that you will work in our hearts and lives as we look at, once again, what Jesus Christ did for us. All of this is possible based only upon your mercies for us. Lord, help us once again to stand at awe as we look at the foot of the cross and realize the price that was paid, not only for our redemption, but for our sanctification, for our glorification, and for our eternal existence with you. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ and pray that you might once again impress the cost that he paid upon our hearts today. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.